return to our seats. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark now for many, many weeks, many, many months, and we are now approaching the more quickly moving events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Today we come to one of the most powerful, painful, but also beautiful passages in Scripture, and that is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's painful because we see the betrayal of Jesus. It's beautiful, though, because we see the resolve of Jesus to stay true to what he came to do, to lay down his life. I'd like to begin by showing you a painting here. I know this is a little bit difficult to see, and you would not be able to tell just from kind of glancing at that, that painting was extremely controversial when it first came on the scene in 1573. It was painted by a guy named Paolo Veronese. And when he painted it, not only were eyebrows raised, people were scandalized by a number of elements of that painting, but he was also one of the first artists to be called before the Inquisition to give an account for this painting. It's a large church, had kind of a big wall area up front, and they commissioned him to do that. That painting is massive in real life. I mean, it's just a huge painting. And you can go online, I actually tweeted the link to this yesterday. The Vatican has actually released the transcript of the conversation between this painter and the Inquisition. It's fascinating. They're asking him, why did you paint this? Why did you do this? So what was offensive about this? Well, first of all, you'll notice right in the middle is Jesus, and you may notice that Jesus is kind of positioned there in a traditional Lord's Supper painting. You've seen these Last Supper paintings? Well, originally, Paolo Veronese entitled this The Last Supper. Now, that wasn't controversial. Lots of people painted The Last Supper. Da Vinci and just pretty much every artist in the world is painting The Last Supper at that time. But what Paolo Veronese put in that painting is what got him in trouble. If you were to get real close to it and study it, you would notice some things that still would not strike us as necessarily offensive, but that were very offensive at the time. First of all, do you see in front of the table that dog? See that dog? He painted a dog at the Last Supper. Now, we might say, what's the big deal? But at the time, that was extremely offensive. Dogs were not common kind of household pets, maybe for the extremely wealthy. They were considered scavenger animals, and it was a very provocative thing to put a dog there. Secondly, if you were to look over to my left, I guess your left as well, this guy coming down the stairs with this yellow kind of cloak on, he's holding a rag, and if you look closely at it, his nose is bleeding. Paolo Veronese painted a guy who looks like he just got in a fist fight with someone who punched him in the face. You got a dog, you got a guy with a bloody nose. Off to the kind of the front side, he's painted a dwarf. And in the ancient world, that was considered kind of an uncouth thing to do. They were cruel. I mean, cruel to these folks. And it was kind of considered a provocative thing to do. Even worse, a few of the people in those paintings are carrying swords and are dressed like Germans. Now, put on your church history hat for a second. What was happening in Germany in the 1500s? The Protestant Reformation. For a Catholic painter in the 1500s to put armed German men into a picture of the Last Supper was seen as a way or a potential secret nod to the reformers. They asked him about this, and he said, I had a lot of extra canvas. Peter, if you look just to Jesus' right, and if you were to get up close, Peter is carving lamb. He's cutting meat to serve it.
As the Inquisition asked him about this, one thing becomes very clear. Do you know what most offended them about this? What most offended them was that this wasn't the romanticized, beautiful, religious Jesus they were accustomed to seeing. This was Jesus with a dude with a broken, bloody nose, with German heretics carrying swords, with some dog walking around the table. You've got dwarves there. You've got all of these elements. And what they were saying was this: that's disrespectful. You shouldn't paint Jesus with just normal kind of raw things going around. Jesus should be sitting there, his hair perfectly combed, preferably a halo around him. I mean, one of the people said to him, "Hey, why don't you just paint Mary Magdalene over the dog?" Which is kind of an insulting thing to Mary Magdalene. And he made the point, it's kind of a funny transcript. If you read that, he said, it would be kind of odd to have Mary Magdalene just reclining there in front of the Lord's Supper table. But they couldn't handle the raw reality of daily life surrounding Jesus. They wanted a saccharine, sanitized, Hallmark Channel Jesus. And by Hallmark Channel, you know what I mean. Beautiful, no problems, with soft lighting and preferably a turtleneck. Scarf. Why can't we just have that Jesus? Why can't you just have Jesus without the problems of busted noses and dogs and heretics walking around? You know what I like? Listen, I like that painting. I love it. Because you know what Paolo Veronese was trying to say? He was trying to say this: Jesus did not come to live a nice, clean, soft, pretty, effeminate life surrounded by pillows, spouting maxims to people, just kind of a philosopher on the fly. Jesus came to walk among real people, and in real life, sometimes your nose gets busted and the dog comes through the room and dudes are there with swords and you don't know why they're there. In real life, the streets are full of violence and anger and things you don't expect. Jesus did not come for a photo op on a postcard to be sold at a rack on Lifeway. He came to die on a cross in dusty streets outside of a city that turned on him so that he could lay down his life and save us from the ugliness of our sin. I love the real Jesus. And I love the fact that he was trying to make a point, even though they didn't like it. And if the thing weren't like 70 feet long, I would want it in my office. Let me tell you something. Jesus did not come to say sweet things from a safe distance. He came to die for you and for me. This is why when we come to Mark 14, by the way, the conclusion, they gave him 3 months to change it. Here's the change he made. He retitled it. Instead of the Last Supper, he called it the Feast at the House of Levi, which was a provocative way of saying, even then, I'm just pointing out that Jesus came for sinners, tax collectors, like Levi. Paolo Veronese got it, and we need to get it too. When you look at the Last Supper in Mark 14, and then you move into the Garden of Gethsemane, you see precisely this point, that Jesus is surrounded by unexpected things: betrayal, violence, cowardice, hypocrisy, flight, abandonment. All of this is happening. I love in chapter 39 of Joseph Heller's Catch 22, a chapter entitled The Eternal City, he has Yossarian say this: the night was filled with horror, and he thought he knew how Christ must have felt as he walked through the world. Like a psychiatrist in a ward full of nuts, like a victim through a prison full of thieves, what a welcome sight a leper must have been to Jesus. He came to walk our streets with people like me, people like you, sinful people who need a Savior. Jesus came. And one of the things I love about our text and the Garden of Gethsemane scene is how it sets up an amazing contrast between the way of man and the way of God. That's what got Paolo Veronese in trouble. This painting showed the amazing contrast between Jesus, who is resolute, who is strong, and lost humanity, who's kind of milling all around him. But Jesus is there in the midst. And I want to tell you that no matter how how difficult your life is and how, quote, ugly you think your life has become, and no matter what you're going through, Jesus Christ steps into the midst of it to save you and bring you home. The way of man versus the way of God. Let's begin with our text in considering, first of all, the way of man. The Garden of Gethsemane shows a lot of heartbreaking things. It shows us the way of sinful man. Three things in particular. First of all, we see a kiss of hypocrisy. A kiss of hypocrisy. In verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer, he drops his name here, the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. It's a common thing in the ancient world that men would give a friendly kiss. It was a sign of affection. That still happens in the world today in many, many places. It has not translated into North American society. And let me just throw this out there. Thank you. It would be so awkward to have Jimmy Gassaway come up and kiss me every Sunday. It would be the most uncomfortable thing. I'll never forget a few years ago, I preached revival services at this mill town in Pennsylvania. And in that town, there was a large group of people from Polish descent. And they all had Polish last names, you know what I mean? Lots of K's and Z's and Y's and S's and C's, all, like an entire last name of nothing but consonants, you know what I mean? And this guy came up to me, he's this big dude, man, he's a big guy, he had big arms and everything. He comes up to me, he's like, I want to talk to you. And I said, okay. And he's like, I want to thank you for coming. Thank you for coming up here this week. Thank you for being with us. You've been a blessing to my wife and children. And you ever had this moment? You ever encounter a guy from a different culture? He grabs me by the shoulders. I'm like, what's about to happen? And he comes in close and he kisses me on both cheeks. And he said, thank you. And that was customary in his family. Not customary in my family. But I just said, thank you. But kind of in that awkward way, like, thank you. Is it over? Is that over? And in the ancient world, that was a sign of affection. That's what makes this so hypocritical, a kiss of hypocrisy. When he came up, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, also a term of affection and a recognition of another person's authority. He calls him Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Isn't it odd that one of the most cowardly, despicable, evil, wicked acts in all of human history is a kiss? Judas kissing Jesus while handing him over is one of the most wicked things the world has ever seen. Because it's not just that he betrays him, it's that he betrays him with a sign of affection. He kisses him while trying to kill him. He kisses him while deceiving him. And I love the little song Michael Card wrote back in the day called Why. He wrote about this. He said, why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? Why did he use a kiss to show them that's not what a kiss is for? Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. It had to be a kiss because it had to be a friend. That's the very nature of betrayal. And Jesus saw it, he foretold it, and then it came to be. The kiss of hypocrisy. Have you ever noticed that hypocrisy is at the very heart of the fallen human heart? How many of us have kissed Jesus in an outward display of religious devotion while all along having no intention of following him? Every time you go to church and sing the songs and your heart is far from him, you have given him Judas's kiss. So have I. Every time we let on to be seen, to say, hey, he and I are good. Rabbi, here's a kiss. But in our heart of hearts, we have no intention of taking the cross and following Jesus. We have given him Judas's kiss. We know what it is to give the kiss of hypocrisy. We know what it is to act like everything's good while knowing that our lives are going the exact opposite direction. Let us not act like we don't understand. The way of man is the way of hypocrisy. Secondly, the way of man is the way of violence, a reaction of violence. Verse 47, Peter sees this. He sees the betrayal. He sees Judas. They all see it. They're right there. And he says, but one who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I like this. By the way, something similar happened to Johnny Cash in a man, boy named Sue, if I recall. Didn't his dad come up and cut off a piece of his ear, if I recall? It's a great moment. Just disregard what I just said. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. John fills in the details with a lot of detail. Here's how John recounts it. Then Simon Peter, having a sword in John 18:10, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. It was Peter. He cut off the high priest's servant's right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Even in his effort to try to do something noble, Peter debases himself with the very type of thing that Christ came to die for, and that is violence. He does the only thing he knows to do, but what he does is he speaks in the language not of Christ, but of the Romans who came to arrest him. The Romans knew the language of violence. Christ knows the language of love. Peter strikes Malchus's ear off, and Jesus says, stop it. The kingdom of God is not about you getting vengeance on everyone who's done you wrong. Peter, do you not know that this is why I've come? I don't need an army to shed more blood. You need me to shed my blood. Ask yourself this. What if Peter had been successful? What if Peter had killed every soldier there and stood there with his sword dripping blood and turned happily to Jesus? Jesus would have still said, you have totally missed the point. The way of man is the way of hypocrisy, the kiss of hypocrisy. It's also the way of violence. Dallas Willard said that you can take all human relationships. Just listen to me for a second. Hear me. When human beings conflict, their conflicts almost always break down into a two-movement pattern of conflict and retreat. Now, the conflict can be physical, verbal, psychological. Look, the cruelest fights are never physical, right? The cruelest fights are when you wound each other with words. A cruel word. You might be sitting here and thinking, I don't know violence. I'm not a violent person. Hey, listen, gossip is violence. Gossip is violence. Do all of you agree with that? Gossip is violence without the benefit of courage. It's shooting someone from a distance behind their back while smiling at them. Now tell me that's not more violent than just walking up to someone and punching them in the face. Right? Oscar Wilde said, your enemy will stab you in the back. Your friends will always stab you from the front. Say what you've got to say. Do what you've got to do. But that's violence. Gossip is violence. Dallas Willard said that the retreat that comes after a collision, think about your problems. If you have problems with someone, You know, you make these moves, everyone kind of moves and maneuvers, you gossip, you talk, you come together, it kind of emerges, it comes above the surface, you have words, awkward words, and immediately you retreat and begin to regroup. There are marriages that have done this for 60 years. There are friendships that do, all they know is collision, retreat, there are churches that do this, there are churches that split because of this whole dynamic. But you know what Willard said? He said that the retreat is also violence. One of the most violent things you can do to someone is turn the ice on when you're upset at them. Passive-aggressive violence. Not speaking to your spouse. I mean, how many of you have been through something like that? And you're like, oh man, I would just much rather you scream at me or say something. Commit violence to me, but don't give me the violence of retreat. The way of man is the way of hypocrisy. We act like we're fine, but not everything's fine. The way of man is the way of violence. We know the language of Peter, who learned it from watching the Romans. Take the sword, strike your enemy. And Jesus says, that's not why I came. And the way of man, lastly, is cowardly self-preservation. And they all, verse 50, left him and fled. Just as Jesus had prophesied, they all left him and fled. You might say, if I would have been there, I would have been brave. How many of us think that? Would you have? I predict we would all flee. Bunch of armed soldiers. This would have been soldiers accustomed to blood. This would have been actually religious authorities too. They come and everyone flees. And a young man, one of the most mysterious verses in the Bible, by the way, verse 51, only in Mark, and everyone always debates what it means. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's not the purpose of this sermon, to try to get to the bottom of that mystery. I'm increasingly of the opinion, let it be a mystery. We don't have to figure out, it misses the point. The point isn't who is that. When I grew up hearing that was Mark. Probably most of you heard that too. That's Mark's subtle way of putting Mark in the gospel. There are problems with that. But let me just say that in the ancient world, it was not at all uncommon. Actually, they say that in ancient writings, this was a very common motif. By the way, you might think about it, even elsewhere in the Bible, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember? Joseph flees, leaves his cloak behind. I was doing a lot of reading on this week and it was saying, remember that for a common person in the ancient world, the average garment was just a rectangular piece of cloth just kind of draped around the body. That's why in ancient writings, all the time people are running away naked. They just are, it's just insane. Be glad you weren't alive back then. I mean, people, if you got into any sort of altercation, probably someone ended up running away naked because these clothes were just kind of draped around you. There wasn't, for the common person, belts and all of these kinds of things necessarily. But what's happening here? I think the whole point here is whoever this is, it shows the desperate attempt of man to protect himself. That this young man runs away completely naked. They grab his clothes and he just runs out of his clothes. We are so desperate to get away from Jesus when staying with Jesus means paying a price. That is the way of man. How can I protect my skin? Don't miss the irony. The young man flees naked. They hold his garments. In mere moments, Jesus will go to the cross naked while they gamble over his garments. Two men who shed their clothes, one running from the will of God, one running towards it. The beautiful contrast between the way of man and the way of God. Do you see yourself in this garden? I do. Hypocrisy, violence, self-preservation, the need to survive, the need to take care of my own needs, the need to put on like everything's great, the need to try to stand up to who you think is your enemies, the language of violence, the language of hypocrisy, the language of self-preservation. This is the way of man. But secondly and lastly, see the way of God. Standing there in the middle of that garden, just like sitting there in that Paolo Veronese painting, is Jesus. And all this melee is going on around him, and all this chaos and the ugliness of life, but there is Jesus. And in verse 48 of our text, Jesus says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Have I been eluding you?" He says to him, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. I haven't made this difficult for you. You guys are acting like you had to spring a trap. You had to spring a trap. You had to kiss me like a hypocrite. You had to turn me over. You've known where I was. I've stood right there in the middle of you saying what I'm going to continue to say. I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." But check this. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled. So be it." This is what has to happen. Church, listen to me. All of these ugly things are happening in our lives. These conflicts, these problems, these hypocrisies, this ego, this need to protect self, this need to advance self, this need to do all of these things. And into the midst of that whole ugly nightmare of man, Jesus, bathed in the resplendent light of the glory of God, steps into our lives and says, "I can get rid of this. I can give you life. Put down your sword. Stop giving a religious show. Don't kiss me if you don't mean it. If I'm not truly your friend, don't say rabbi. Don't speak up loud in church if your heart's far from me. Don't run from me when it costs you. Come to me. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." And Jesus says, "I will give you rest." This is how 1 Timothy 1:15 puts it. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," watch, "that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Christ came to redeem your nightmare. He steps into the mess, and he brings nothing but his love. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, "Man, you got no idea the depths of my problems, my mess, my sins." Not only does Jesus Christ know the depths of your sins, but he pays the price for it. He runs towards the darkness, bringing light. We run from the light back into darkness. But hear me, what if we just came to him and received the light of his love? In The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky says this, "I believe there is nothing lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, or more perfect than the Savior. I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one else like Jesus, but there could be no one. There is in the world only one figure of absolute beauty, Christ. That infinitely lovely figure is, as a matter of course, an infinite marvel." Church, that infinite, lovely figure, Jesus, is, as a matter of course, an infinite marvel. We marvel at the love of Christ that can love and save a wretch like me and like you. You have not run too far that he cannot reach you. You have not sinned too much that he cannot forgive you. You are not worthless. You are not without value. You are not so broken that he cannot heal you. Actually, we're dead in our sins, but he gives us life. He resurrects us. and brings us to glory. If you have not given your life to this Jesus, man, what on earth are you waiting for? Why would you wait? Do you want to stay there in the garden, plotting and being a hypocrite and being violent towards one another and gossiping and feuding and all of these things? Or do you want to know Jesus? Here's my invitation to you today. Put down your sword and come to Jesus, and he will give you life. Would you bow your heads with me? Amen. Earlier last year, we came before you. You may remember we had the big banquet there in the fellowship hall. And at that time, we had already done a great deal of work, and we brought to you kind of a general proposal about the basic areas that we felt like we needed to address in the life of our church. One of our major concerns is that as a church, we always stay positioned for God's great blessing in our lives. I want to show you an image that maybe some of you have not seen before. These are the various sanctuaries that Central Baptist Church has had in her history. We've had four sanctuaries. The first was in 1910. Were any of you members? And thank you. Yes, y'all have aged incredibly well. Yeah. The first was there in 1910. And then we have in 1955, that building is still standing there. If you go on down, like you're going into Argenta there, it's still there. You can go look at the old sanctuary. Then we moved up here in 1980. We built the sanctuary here. That is now the outside of our fellowship hall. And then 14 years ago, we built the current sanctuary that we're in. Now, I put this up here to tell you this. This church has always assessed where it is with an eye towards a couple of things. Are we positioning ourselves for what God is going to do? And are we being good stewards of what God is currently doing? And I think these are the two great things that have kind of driven us as a team to ask these questions. How can we best handle what is currently happening in the life of this church? And how can we get in a position to take the next step to better handle what is coming down the road? Our four canons, of course, are the kind of guidestones for us to be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. One of the things we always tried to do as a church staff is to ask ourselves this question: are we in every aspect of our lives doing the best we can in each of these areas? And one of the things that becomes very clear, if you have a church campus, which we do, that means that the church campus is also a component of each of our four canons. Are we doing the best we can with our campus to foster authentic family? As a structure here, is what we have conducive to bringing us together? Are there things we could do that could build a sense of family if we had certain things we don't have here yet? What about the gospel itself? The gospel is not bound to any structure. This church will be grounded in the gospel whether or not we ever paint another wall in this building. But we would like to have a campus that is encouraging even to this, to the proclamation of the gospel, to position ourselves in such a way that more people could hear the gospel, that more people might come into this place. For the glory of God, to have a campus that itself brings glory to God. And we think one of the things that brings glory to God is to ask ourselves, can we do more with the footprint we have here? Have we maximized everything we can maximize for maximum impact for the kingdom of God? And then the reaching of the nations. This is a very important question for us. Is our campus, the way we are, is it structured in such a way that we can reach more and more people for Jesus Christ? So over the last few years, for instance, you think about that when you get phone calls from youth groups, and this has happened probably about every other year. We'll get phone calls completely out of the blue from youth groups from other parts of the country, and some youth guy will say, hey, we would love to bring a team of our kids and serve in the greater Little Rock area. Do you have a place there in your church where our kids could stay, or do you have showers in the church, or maybe a big area, an activity center where they could all bunk out and we can do service? And we say, no, we don't have that. Just little things like that, that over a period of time begin to build up, and you begin to think, you know what? It would be great not only to be able to say yes to things like that, but to seek them out, to reach out to people and say, hey, come here. We're equipped in our campus for the reaching of the nations. So one of the things that's happened over the last 6 or 7 years is a kind of recurring theme from you. One of the awesome things is that this project really in so many ways has come from you. Constant comments about areas of need, and after a while we began to listen and think, is God telling us that we need to address these things? So when we originally brought you the proposal, we had three basic areas of need. The first area of need is the renovation of our preschool ministry space. I'm talking about down here at the end of the hall, the Noah's Ark theme and all of those rooms in our preschool area. There's a number of needs we needed to address there. Secondly, the second need is we wanted to transform our foyer into away from a kind of 1990s foyer into a modern, effective, functional ministry hub that people can come in and see what we're doing here, and a bigger area for us to meet and gather and learn more about our church. And then thirdly, one of the areas that we realized we needed just to address is the area of a multi-purpose ministry center. I'll be perfectly honest, it's pretty astonishing to me that a church our size with the number of kids we have and their oodles of kids here, and I don't know if it's in the water, I don't know if the Lancaster class is in there chanting incantations, but I'm telling you, man, we can just barely keep up with the babies being born here. It's just the most amazing thing. So very quickly, what does this look like? Well, this next image is an image of our main hallway on a fairly typical Sunday, and that was taken on a typical Sunday. How many of you have navigated that hallway at points like this? These points where you try to, now, some of you senior adults are having to walk a very long distance through that throng of people right there. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. But one of the things that's very interesting here is to observe how accessible our children's area is. Now, accessibility for our children's area is important for parents, but for no one else. I.e., we want parents to be able to get to their kids, grandparents, guardians. We don't want anyone else to be able to easily have access to our children. So the next slide, one of the things we wanted to address with our preschool ministry space is a few things. First of all, safety and security. Now you're going to hear much more about this tonight, but I just kind of want to remind you, because a lot of you weren't there last year, that currently our preschool area sits at the end of that hallway next to double doors. Coming off of that is another short hallway leading into a foyer filled with doors. On the other end of it, not too long, down the hallway on the right are the back exit doors. Our preschool area is in a place that needs to be much more secure. We don't like the fact that there are so many ways to get there. And we don't like the fact that it's so close to a door that exits immediately out to the parking lot. Safety and security is one of the major issues driving this. And we have this overall emphasis with safety and security in the life of our church right now. And this is a big component of it. So the question is this: how do we secure the safety of our children? Secondly, this: how do we handle growth? I mean, this baby explosion that's been happening for some time now, how do we do this? Someone said, well, let's go back. Remember back in the day in the 70s and 80s, they had those like stacked prison cages. You'd put those babies in there, you'd walk in there. It was just the most terrible thing. We're not doing that. We're not going to do that. But how do we prepare and handle growth? Thirdly, this, the sinks, toilets, cabinetry, and the Noah's Ark artwork or data need to be updated, just a general need to update. And then fourthly, this, the first thing that visiting parents look at when they enter a church is the children's area. Ask our parents. We hear it all the time. And we ask it ourselves when we go somewhere. What is there for the children? We want to be good stewards of the most precious things we have, and those are our children. Outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are the most precious thing we have, and we need to nurture them in the gospel. So, the children's area. One of the second things that we wanted to address as a church is the needs of our foyer. That's a picture of our foyer right outside these doors. And one of the things we notice is that it's extremely clunky. It's kind of hard to navigate with any large group of people when you've got a big kind of boxy staircase right there in the middle. We had the ministry booth here behind it. So one of the things our staff did earlier and then in last year and then the long-range planning team is many people went and started looking at other churches. And here's some of the things we found. We found, for instance, that there was a big premium on having open spaces where people could gather and talk and visit. We found that there were nice, attractive, and mobile receptacles for the ministries of the church. This morning, I walked in the back door. Please don't hear this as a criticism. I think it's an absolute praise. There are 8 or 10 big bags of clothes just sitting by the back door, clothes hung up. All of those go to our clothes closet. It's phenomenal. But to be able to have these things nicely organized in such a way that when new folks walk into this church, they say, ah, we've got a food ministry and a food pantry in this church. We've got a clothes closet in this church. Over here, we have ministry kiosks. The ladies' ministries are standing right there. Representatives of the ladies' retreats and things like this are standing over there. We can learn more about how to plug in. We just think we can maximize that space a lot better than we're doing. Can I get a witness? Thank you. We just do. We think we can. And we want to do better with that. I mean, this is part of stewardship of our space, is looking at our foyer and trying to do a better job with it. So that's the foyer area. We believe this is needed, first of all, because the first physical space guests see shape their perception of the church. We'd like folks to walk into this church and say, man, that is awesome. Not walk into this church and say, ah, looks like they forgot to take the trash out. Again, please, if you brought those clothes, I applaud you. That's not the point. The clothes are awesome. But to be able to do this, to be able to come and say, hey, look what they're doing. Hey, Mozambique, let's go to Mozambique. You want to go to Mozambique? Go over to the missions kiosk. Talk to the missions folks. How do we sign up for that? You want to give mobily? You go to the giving kiosk. You want to be a part of that? We want to maximize that space. Secondly, because of this. The second reason we want to do this is an attractive and functional ministry hub would not merely be a space for traffic flow, but would communicate who we are and what we're about. The proposal you're going to hear about tonight addresses that need. And then we come to the final thing we want to address, and that is the need for a new multi-purpose ministry center. I don't know if you guys know all that happens in an average week in our fellowship hall. It is astonishing what all we're doing in that fellowship hall. We're overtaxing it. We set up cameras, decided to watch one week. This is what we came up with. That's actual speed. There you go. We are using that room a lot.
Now, not only is that difficult just on a weekly basis, doing what we're doing, it's especially difficult at times of the year when we have, especially in December and other times of the year, when we have multiple large events that happen. Guys, basically what we want to propose to you tonight is the creation of a multi-purpose space, basically dropped right where our playground is, so that we can do two things: better handle what is currently going on, and then open up a whole new avenue for ministry. Couple of things here. We only have one large multi-purpose space, our fellowship hall. Secondly, we're overtaxing our fellowship hall. Thirdly, in seasons when there are many large events, having only one large multi-purpose space is inconvenient and limiting. If you worked on our side of the calendaring here, you would see this. It's an extremely difficult thing. It would be a beautiful thing when it came time for the Christmas closet, 'tis the season, numerous events to be able to handle them. But more than that, it would be an awesome thing to put out the word that we want churches to bring their groups here and stay in our facilities and use the showers that we want to build here, that we want to be able to use this in some limited sense as a shelter to some extent to be able to help people, that we want to be able to open up new avenues of ministry. Look, one of these days, my daughter, according to her, is going to marry Tim Tebow. And when that happens, they're going to have quadruplets. This is my opinion. And they're going to be named St. Francis Richardson, Francis Schaeffer Richardson, C.S. Lewis Richardson, and Augustine of Hippo Richardson. This is just my opinion. And one of these days, I'm going to be sitting in there, and all four of those little kids are going to come up, and they're going to say, "Grandpappy," because that's how they're going to talk. "Grandpappy, thank you so much for this multi-purpose ministry facility that you constructed in 2018. And I'm going to say, "You know what? It was the forward-thinking good people of Central Baptist Church." I want to tell you guys something in all seriousness. We can do better with what we've been entrusted with. Shockingly, no one wants to do this for free. We'll talk more about it tonight. But I believe that if we come together and we dig deep and we make this happen, as a church, we will see amazing things happen here. I believe we can put ourselves in a position for God to bless us even more than he is currently blessing us. And just look around, God is blessing us. I am unbelievably excited about this. Lastly, this, I've said this before, I want to say it again. We're not a cult, we're a church. We're not going to make you feel demeaned if you disagree or have questions. We're not defensive about this. We're not going to stand up and say, "How dare you?" We're not going to say you love Jesus less if you have questions. That's not the point of this at all. I'm going to assume that we all love Jesus and we all want the best for this church. All I'm going to ask is this, that you come tonight with an open mind and an open heart and hear this committee of your peers share their heart and hear them say, "Hey, we want to do this for the good of our church and the glory of God." I am confounded excited about what's about to happen in this church. I'm going to put some dadgum blue paint on my face and get on a horse like Braveheart and ride up in front of you with a big sword saying, "We can do this, we can do this, we can do this," because we can do it. And if we do it, it will be a beautiful, awesome thing for the future of this church. And then we're going to see what God can do when we step out in faith and say, "Let's join a minute." That's all I got to say. I hope all of you will be back here tonight at 6 o'clock. It's going to be a great, great thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of allowing us to be here, to be a part of this church. And we thank you for this exciting moment in the unfolding of Central Baptist's story. And Lord, we just ask for wisdom. And we ask that you would show us as a church what you would have us do. And Father, that you would make us one. I pray that, Lord. I just pray more than any renovations, construction, anything of the sort, I pray that the great miracle of all of this would be that we were together. And whatever we decide to do, that we were together. Keep us one. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.